The account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Luke 8, verses 22 to 25. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, usually at this point we say, "I'm actually going to now preach on the Old Testament passage," or "That's the passage I'm going to preach on." Actually, I'm not going to preach on either. But that one will crop up again a bit later, because as those of you who've been coming week by week know, we're working our way through a series on the Apostles' Creed at these morning 9 o'clock services. And we've covered believing in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator. We've covered Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And a fortnight ago, before the big breakfast, Glyn looked at the cross, how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, and ascended to the dead. Though he didn't really cover ascended to the dead, did he? I think one of you or two of you or maybe even all of us ought to go and say, "Glyn, I noticed you didn't really cover ascended to the dead. Do you want to expound on that a little?" That's just being naughty. Sorry. And Glyn said, "I'm only telling you half the story, really. Because actually, to make sense of the crucifixion, to see the crucifixion in its proper context, you have to add in, on the third day he rose again." And he said, "Yeah, it's worked, you've come back." He said, "You've got to come back and hear the next part of the story to make sense of the cross." But actually, the passage of the creed that I've got this morning is much more than just the resurrection. As you see, it says, "On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead." In other words, we've got four major doctrines of the Christian church put together. We've got, on the third day he rose again, the doctrine of the resurrection. And I want to preach about that. We've got he ascended into heaven. And so we've got the doctrine of the ascension and the significance of that. Then we've got he's seated at the right hand of the Father, which is known in the sort of theology books that Sylvester's got in his downstairs corridor as the session. But nobody ever says that in normal everyday life. So I've called it Jesus' kingdom reign. And then finally we've got, and he will come to judge the living and the dead, which is, of course, the whole theology of judgment. So how long have you got this morning? But as I was reflecting on this, I thought, well, actually, in a few weeks' time, we're going to be looking at the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And it's called Faith in Eternity, I think is the title we've got for our sermon series. So I'm going to leave judgment today. We're going to leave judgment for a few weeks' time and talk about the judgment then. Although we could, of course, talk about Jesus' role in judgment, but I'm not going to. So judgment we leave to one side. But what I want to talk about then with you this morning is these three questions: the resurrection, the ascension, and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And I want to ask the simple question, we could approach those in all sorts of different ways, so what? We could talk about its significance in Jesus. We could talk about its significance for the Trinity. But what we're going to say is, what's the significance for you and for me in 2010? That Jesus rose again from the dead. That Jesus ascended to the Father's right, ascended to the Father's right hand. And that he sat down at the Father's right hand and rules and reigns with God in heaven now. What is the significance for you and for me? Because frankly, in every sermon, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, the only important question you should be asking yourself, if the preacher doesn't answer it, is so what? You know, it's lovely that God created Eden and Adam and Eve and all that stuff. But so what? So what? That is the $100 question every time. So we're going to say, so what? What does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father? So let's start with the resurrection. And for me, this is the foundation of my faith, because Jesus did what he said he would do. I am a Christian because of the resurrection. Because Jesus said, and this is just one place where he says it, there are others in the New Testament, but Mark 8:31 will do. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And they didn't understand it. And we read that again and again in the New Testament. Jesus says, I am going to be raised from the dead. First I'm going to be killed, then I'm going to be raised from the dead. Now, none of the other leaders of the great religions have said that. Muhammad didn't say, if they kill me, I'll rise from the dead. Moses didn't say that. Buddha didn't say that. And so they didn't rise from the dead, and that's okay, because they didn't say they were going to. But Jesus said, I am going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And he did. He did what he said he would do. And in fact, other pseudo-messiahs, other would-be religious leaders have come through the ages, and they've said, if they kill me, I will be raised from the dead. But they haven't. They've died, and they haven't risen from the dead. Because nobody else has. Nobody else in history has risen from the dead as Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, people have been brought back on the operating table, but that's not the same. Jesus died, and God raised him to life, to a new quality of life, to a resurrection life that will go on forever. So because Jesus did what he said he would do, which was impossible in human terms, to me, it says that Jesus is who he said he was. And that's why, for me, the resurrection is so crucial. Jesus is utterly trustworthy because he says, God is with me in a special way. I am the Son of God. God will raise me from the dead. And he did. So that means that the other things that Jesus said about himself, which actually, if you stop and think of them in the cold light of day, seem crazy, I think are reliable, trustworthy, and true. For example, Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And because Jesus rose from the dead, like he said he would on Easter morning, I can believe that's true. He is the resurrection and the life. And I say those words every time I walk into a funeral, and every time they still hit me with the same power. That this is a day when we mourn the death of somebody in that coffin, but when we still believe I don't know about that particular person in many cases, the funerals I take. But I do know that for those who follow Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, those who believe in Jesus, we will share his resurrection life. How can I know that? Because Jesus did what he said he would do. So he was who he said he was. He is who he said he was. And there are all sorts of other things that he said about himself that I can trust and I can believe in because of the resurrection. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. Jesus says to you and to me, I'm the way to get back into relationship with the Father. Our first reading in Genesis 2 reminds us that we were created for relationship with God. God breathed into us the spirit of life. And the story in Genesis has God walking in the garden with Adam. Oh, that's a picture language. God saying, where are you? God knew perfectly well where Adam was. But we were created to walk with God and talk with God and have a relationship with God. But everything has gone wrong. And we don't have that relationship when we grow up. And because of the things that we do and the things that we think and the things that we say. And Jesus says, I'm the way to get back in touch with the Father. To have a relationship with him, to know him and be known by him, to love him and be loved by him. And the proof is, when you've seen me, he says to his followers, you've seen the Father. So I can trust that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the way for me to have a relationship with the Father. And he is the perfect representation of what the Father's like. If I want to know what God is like, I look at Jesus and I see it. And I could go on, you know, there are so many more illustrations I could use in the Gospels of what Jesus said about himself. But just one final one. It shows that when Jesus died on the cross, it had the significance that he said it would have. He took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As Glenn said, if we just have the cross without the resurrection, we can't be sure that the cross has any significance because so many people died on Roman crosses and several of them said they were the Messiah. But Jesus was the one whom God raised from the dead and therefore vindicated and justified and said, listen to him. He's telling the truth. So when Jesus says, my blood poured out on the cross is for the forgiveness of your sins. I give my life as a ransom for many. We know it's true. We can rely on it. It's trustworthy. And we can know our sins are forgiven. We can know that we are right with God. We can know that we have a new beginning. Because Jesus did what he said he would do, he is who he said he was. So the resurrection for me is utterly foundational. And as a historian, I look at the evidence for the resurrection, I say, I believe it happened. I believe Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter morning. And that means I believe all these other things about him are true as well. And he is still alive today. So the resurrection is not just a doctrine we profess. I believe in the resurrection. It's a life-changing reality on which everything else depends. Then Jesus rose from the earth and returned to the Father. And what does that mean? Well, that means he's not here anymore. He was with his disciples. They could see him. They could touch him. They could talk to him. Ask him questions. We'd like that, but he's not here. And he sends us to do what he did. Because Jesus is not here anymore, you and I are called to be Jesus, to do what Jesus did. So he says at the beginning of Acts, just before he leaves them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't believe that Jesus actually came to Glastonbury, actually. Jesus never made it to Britain, but he did. Because when people came with the good news of Jesus, treading Roman roads and sailing little Roman boats across the channel, and said, can we tell you what we've discovered in our lives in the, whenever, second century? And people listened and said, wow, that's amazing. Then Jesus came to Britain. And when you and I go out and tell other people about Jesus, and we do what Jesus did, and we say what Jesus taught, we are Jesus here in the world. Because he ain't here anymore in the flesh. He's here in our flesh. To give you an illustration, if you go to Madame Tussauds in London, you can see Prince Charles, the Queen, Prince William, and the rest. And apparently people go up to the Queen and say, "My, I didn't know she was that short." Apparently that's the common response to the Queen. And you can get a picture of what they look like. If you want to know what the Queen looks like, and you can't actually get to Buckingham Palace because you're not on her guest list, like me, then you can go to Madame Tussauds. Does that surprise you? I'm thrilled that, you know... Oh, right, okay. No, if you can't get on the guest list, like I can't get on the guest list, let's clarify that, then you can see her at Madame Tussauds. You get a picture. That's what the Queen looks like. If people in Kingston want to know what Jesus looks like, they should be able, this is the scary bit, to look at you and me. And when they see us as Christians and the way that we live, they say, "Ah, so that's what Jesus looks like." That's an awesome responsibility. It's an amazing privilege. Jesus sends us to be his hands, his feet, to be his voice, to be himself in the world today. Because he's ascended to the Father's right hand, and he's not here anymore. So he says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." I'm going over to you. And the story's told, fictional, that when Jesus returned to heaven, the angels looked at the apostles that he'd left behind. You know, James and John, the sons of thunder, and Peter, the denier, and Thomas, the doubter. And they said, "Okay, Jesus, you know, what's plan B?" And Jesus said, "There's no plan B. It's down to them." Well, as I'm sure you know, Peter and James and John and Thomas, they're not here with us anymore either. So imagine the angels looking down at St. Paul's Kingston Hill this morning and saying, "Okay, Jesus, what's plan B?" And Jesus says, "There's no plan B. They're my body on the earth." Jesus sends us to do what he did. If you're getting a bit scared by that, here's the last bit and the good news. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, which means that Jesus is in control. He is still ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand over the world, through us, in us, if we give him that permission. Ephesians 1, 20-22, "God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet." It's okay, because Jesus is still in control. He hasn't just abandoned us here on the earth and said, "Okay, you know, off you go and you do the stuff and I'm just here watching." He says, "It's okay, because I am still the Lord. I am the Lord of all. And where you pray, your kingdom come, my kingdom will come. Where you make me king in your life, where you acknowledge my kingship, then my kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. You don't have to wait for the last day. I will work in you and through you, in and through my church. I am king. I'm ruling. I'm reigning." And so, in case you were wondering if we were ever going to pick up the Luke 8 reading, just as the disciples faced the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus with a word said, "Peace, be still," and all was still, so in our lives, when the storms are raging and we can't cope with the waves that are bashing over us and going to crash down on the ship of our life and sink it, Jesus, we're going to drown. He is still in control and says, "Peace, be still." And so God brings his comfort, brings his power, brings his grace into our lives today, into our church today, in the situations that we face today. He is still in control. But there's more good news, actually. I did a little study in where the New Testament talks about Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. It's a fascinating study. I've never done it before. I encourage you to do it if you have a concordance or a computer. The second thing it means is that Jesus is interceding for us. He doesn't just say, it's all right, I'm in control, trust me. He is also, Scripture says, praying right now for you and for me at the Father's right hand. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Father, you know the difficulties that Helen's facing at the moment. Be with her. Strengthen her. Lord, you know the challenges that Peter faces tomorrow. Be with him. Strengthen him, Father. Jesus is praying for us. You know, every so often people send in a prayer request. We've had one this week saying, on your prayer panel, could you add me? Because we're in a tricky situation. Because they think it's great if the church is praying for us. But you know, Jesus is praying for you at the right hand of the Father. Your advocate, we use that word in some of the communion prayers, our advocate in heaven. He's there, your representative and mine. That's fantastic news. And finally, Jesus empowers us by his Spirit. He doesn't just go up to the Father and says, let's see if they can do a good a job as me. He says, let me give them my character, my personality, my power in the form of the Holy Spirit to help them be the people that they want to be. Acts 2:33, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is no longer with them, but Peter stands up and says, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus is carrying on his work in his church by his Holy Spirit. That's how they can preach with boldness and power. That's how they can do miracles and heal the sick and even raise the dead. Because the power of Jesus is still with them, is still among them, is still inside them by the Holy Spirit that God has sent. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:18 to 20, I pray that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Do you see what Paul is saying about you, about me, about the Holy Spirit? He says, the power that raised Jesus is the power in you. The power that raised him from the dead is the power that's in the church. Resurrection power in our lives, here and now. Not just to raise us up at the last day, that one day we'll be with Jesus in our new risen bodies. That's good news. But actually, here and now, that same power is at work in the church, is at work in your life, is at work in mine. That's pretty amazing. That's good news. And that's the significance of Jesus' kingdom reign, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So do you see that these are not just dry doctrines that we stand up and say, I believe in the resurrection, I believe he ascended to heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand. They have immense significance, life-changing reality for you and for me in what we face today and tomorrow, in what our society faces. And I wonder, as I look back over the last 50 years, my lifetime, is it not possible the reason the church is in a bit of a sorry state in our nation, in Europe, in the West generally, that actually the church has doubted that on the third day he rose again? Said, well, it's just some sort of nice way of saying that Jesus still lives with us in our hearts when we think about him. That the church has disbelieved that Jesus ascended into heaven and has said, well, that's just mythology. That's an ancient belief that just has crept into Christendom. And Jesus has ignored the fact. Sorry, the church has ignored. Did I say Jesus before? The church has ignored the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And thinks, well, we're just making the best of it now because he ain't here anymore. Because when I reflect on the church in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s in this country, then that was the case in my experience. There was a lot of doubt. There was a lot of disbelief. And there was a lot of ignorance. And we tried to be nice people and to win the nation for Jesus by being nice. I read this wonderful quote from a Methodist bishop in the States who stood up in front of his conference. He said, "If the 1950s come back, we'll be ready." Because, you know, that's the sort of impression that people have, general niceness. The church is full of nice people who like to help others. Well, if that's all we're about, then we're doomed for extinction and we deserve it. Because we've doubted that he rose again, we've disbelieved that he ascended into heaven, and we've ignored the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father and has poured out the Holy Spirit and is praying for us at the Father's right hand and is still in control. He rules and reigns. So the challenge for you and for me, and the challenge for this church, and the challenge for the Church of England, and the challenge for the churches of the West, is, are we going to actually say those things and believe them? I believe on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he seated at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, okay. Or are we actually going to make them make a difference? Are we going to take on board the significance? And are we going to allow them to change our lives, change our church, and change this nation? Because I believe them profoundly. And I believe they're true. And I believe they're life-changing. And if they are, then the local church really is the hope of the nation. And things can change. And people can find life and meaning and purpose. And that would be fantastic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that Jesus rose from the dead. I want to thank you that he ascended to your right hand and poured out upon us his life-giving Spirit, that he's praying for us right now. I want to thank you that he rules and reigns with you over all. Lord, I know it's a lot to take in for us who sit here this morning, but I pray that just something of the power of that truth by your Spirit will sink into our hearts and souls and change our lives for the sake of this nation, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.